Text for the sermon this evening is Psalm 92, verses 5 through 8. O Lord, how great are your works! Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. When the wicked spring up like grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. But you, Lord, are on high forevermore. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in Psalm 92, the Lord Jesus exhorts us to praise God and shows us how much ground or reason we have to praise God from His works. Here in verses 5 through 8, the Lord speaks especially of His justice displayed in the protection of His people and in the destruction of the wicked. By this truth, the Lord encourages us to practice righteousness and preserves us from fainting under the cross of Christ by showing us the good that He brings out of and through even our afflictions. Psalm 92 is a psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. It is a psalm for the Lord's day. It is a psalm to praise God for His love and His faithfulness to His people. It is a psalm to encourage us in our worship of God and in our praise of God. And we shall see that also in verses 5 through 8. You might think that these words are quite negative, but when we look more closely, we see how even in these verses, the Lord encourages us to praise and to worship and to thank Him. Having spoken of the works of God in general, in verse 5, the Lord proceeds to speak more particularly of His justice in the government of the world. Though God may postpone the punishment of the wicked, He shows in time that He does not overlook their sins, nor fail to perceive their sins. Though the Lord exercises His own children with the cross, with trials, He proves in the end result that He is not indifferent to their well-being. His reason for touching on this particular point is that the inequality and confusion, the disorder which prevails so often in human affairs here on earth, often obscures the grandeur and majesty and glory of the order that God provides and maintains by His providence. We see the wicked triumphing and applauding their own good fortune as if there were no judge in heaven. And they take occasion from God's forbearance to run into additional excesses under the delusion that they have escaped His hand. The temptation is aggravated by that stupidity and blindness of heart which lead us to imagine that God does not govern the world, but sits idly in heaven. In addition, how quickly and how soon we are ready to sink under the troubles of our own flesh. Therefore, the Lord intentionally selects this as an example in which He shows God's watchful care of us and His wise government over men and over all the events of history. In verse 5, the Lord begins by using the language of exclamation, for our understanding is so confounded by our sin and disorder that we cannot comprehend the method of God's works, even when it is most apparent. Notice that in these verses, the Lord is speaking of the work of creation in the heavens, in the creation of the heavens and the earth, not only that, and not only of His providential government of the world in general, but the Lord is particularly speaking of the judgments which He executes among men. He calls the works of God great and His thoughts deep, because the Lord governs the world in quite another manner than we are able to comprehend. If this world were under our own management, we would entirely change the order God has. Since we do not manage the world, we often perversely disagree with God and protest against Him not coming sooner to help the righteous, not coming sooner to punish the wicked in the world. It strikes us as in the highest degree inconsistent with the perfections of God that He should bear long with the wicked when they rage against Him, when they rush without restraint into the most daring acts of iniquity, and when they persecute at will the good and the godly. To our eyes, it seems to be intolerable that God should subject His own people to the injustice and the violence of the wicked, while He puts no check upon abounding falsehood, deceit, violent seizure of property, bloodshed, and every other kind of enormous evil and wickedness. Why does God allow men to obscure His truth and to trample His holy name underfoot? This is the greatness of God's work. This is the depth of God's holy counsel. The Lord Jesus Christ breaks forth into praise and thanks and worship unto God because His works are so great and His thoughts are so very deep. There is an incomprehensible depth of power and wisdom which God displays in the fabric and in the government of the universe. But what the Lord Jesus says here in our text especially checks our tendency and our disposition to murmur against God when He does not pursue our plan in His providential management. When anything does not agree with the general ideas of men here on earth, we should contemplate it. We should ponder it with reverence. And remember that God has lifted His deep and mysterious judgments far above our conceptions, far above our understanding, in order to better try and test our faith in Jesus Christ and our obedience to Him. What a great God we have. What a great God. Is this God your God? The first thing we see about God's word and works is that they are powerful. The Lord says in verse 5, O Lord, how great are your works. How wonderful are God's works and God's dealings with His people. We read about that in Isaiah chapter 55. What an amazing thing the Lord says in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. In other words, you cannot understand everything about me. You never will. Even when we get to heaven, even when we see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face, there will still be more things to learn about God. That is going to be one of the wonders of eternity. That the more we are there, the more we are going to understand, but there's still more to know. Still more to know. And yet still more to know. What are God's thoughts? How great are your works, your thoughts are very deep. What are God's thoughts? My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. What are God's thoughts? They are God's purposes and God's plans. They are a reminder that God always acts in a moral way and in a righteous way, in a holy way. What does God do? As God acts in creation and in our lives, He displays what He is like. He displays who He is. He reveals His character by what He does. How do we know the mind of God? By seeing His activity in the world that He Himself created. and also by hearing His Word, the Word that He Himself has breathed out of His own mouth by the Spirit. He who is infinitely beyond and above us. He who is beyond anything that He has created, unmistakably reveals Himself to us in His words and in His works. What He is like, in what He has done, and in what He is doing. Only the unbeliever cannot see that. If you cannot see that tonight, you are an unbeliever. If you can see it, that is a good sign that you are indeed a true believer. See what God has done. Why? Because the Bible tells us the unbeliever's eyes are blinded by the God of this world. They cannot see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They are blinded. The Bible says they are worse than that. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. You can talk to a dead man as much as you like, but he will never respond because he is dead. The wonder is that we are to address those who are dead because God gives them life. That is amazing. I could talk to a dead body all day long and nothing will happen. I do not have power to raise a man from the dead, either physically or spiritually, but God does. That is the wonder. That is the wonder. God's works are great. God's works are high. God's works are wonderful, and only those who are blinded by the devil cannot see that. They are dupes of him, and they need to be delivered from his clutches. That is why I read those words this evening from the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 14, about the Apostle Paul speaking in Lystra and coming to the men who are wanting to sacrifice to Paul because of the miracle that Almighty God performed through Paul. Paul says to them, "Why are you doing these things? We are men just like you. We are exactly the same as you. We are not special. We are not profound." Some ministers go around giving the impression that they are somehow different from everyone else, that they are something special. We're no more special than anyone else. We're just ordinary human people like you. We're no different. If God pleases to speak through us, that is God's sovereign purposes. And if God chooses to speak through you, that is God's sovereign purposes. We are men like you. We have the same nature. We preach to you that you should turn from these useless idols, these signs and these wonders, and turn to the living God. Paul is not despising signs and wonders. He's not despising the fact that this lame man is now walking, but he's saying that is not the essence of the gospel of Christ. And God may do wonderful things. He may do signs and wonders, but that will not save you. You're not saved in the signs and wonders. You're saved in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His finished work of redemption. And so the Apostle Paul proclaims to them in Acts chapter 14, verses 15 through 17, "You should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." Paul demonstrates that he did good. God did good in his providence. And Paul goes on to preach the gospel to them. The well-known words of Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 are incredibly solemn words. Words of judgment, but words of gospel grace as well. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And then he says, listen, "For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And then Paul builds up his argument, and Paul uses the word for, F-O-R, repeatedly in his argument. Verse 16 begins with for, verse 17 begins with for, verse 18 begins with for. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. And now another for God has shown it to them. Verse 20 begins with another for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. That is an amazing thing. That is staggering. God's invisible attributes are seen in the things that he does. His works, what he has made. God is at work in his world. The invisible attributes of God are understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. When Richard Dawkins makes his pronouncements, and when any other atheists make their pronouncements, they're talking nonsense, because God has revealed that which is clearly seen, and they are without excuse. When they rage against the God they do not believe in, they demonstrate the power of God. The point suggested by the first sentence of Psalm 92, verse 5, is the more man studies God's works, the more he feels their greatness, their mystery, their beyondness. Is that not true? The more you understand the ways of God, the more amazing they are to our minds, the more vast they are. It seems impossible that we shall ever fully understand them. Do you not feel that? After all these years that I've been preaching the gospel, I feel I'm barely scratching the surface of the depths of the riches of the greatness of God. People sometimes come and they say, "Oh, well, I've preached through the whole Bible. There's nothing left to do." I think, what kind of life are you living? What kind of gospel are you preaching? There's so much in the Word of God. So much richness. Some people say, "I've said all that I can possibly say out of the Bible." What kind of man are you? What have you been doing for all the years that you have been in the ministry and you think you've said everything there is to say? Thankfully, not many say that. One minister comments, "Here are riches, inexhaustible riches of his grace, wonderful, marvelous. Then he can no longer be surprised at God's thoughts and purposes, the high up moral ends he ever keeps in view and works towards should be deep, altogether out of his reach." Listen to what the Lord says in Psalm 40, verses 4 and 5, a wonderful gospel psalm, a wonderful messianic psalm. "Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies." Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. That is what the Lord is saying here in Psalm 92, verse 5. O Lord, how great are your works. Your thoughts are very deep. Even if we try to express them all, we're never going to manage it because they are more than can be numbered. God's word and works are powerful. Second, God's word and works are inscrutable. What is inscrutable? Look at the words in the second part of verse 5. Your thoughts are very deep. What do we mean when we say that God's words are inscrutable? It means we cannot fully understand everything that He is saying. There is much mystery in the work of God, much mystery in the ways of God, much of God that is secret. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29 tells us, those things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, but there are secret things that we will never fully understand about God. Zophar the Naamathite came to Job, and while he is attacking Job, he actually speaks some incredible truths about the Lord God. Job chapter 11, verse 7, Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes by, imprisons and gathers to judgment, then who can hinder him? For he knows deceitful men. He sees wickedness also. Will he not then consider it? For an empty-headed man will be wise when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. What an amazing thing. Who can measure the thoughts of God? Who can understand the ways of God? While Zophar's application of that to Job was wrong, the truth he declares there is right. And later Job answers it most wonderfully and gloriously. Inscrutable. This is the mystery of creation. Man explores creation, but he's barely scratching the surface of the depths of the wonders of God's creative work. What is true of creation is far more wonderfully true of salvation. God's ways are inscrutable. Why does God show me such love? Why? God's ways are inscrutable. Why should He look upon us? Amazing. On such love my soul still ponders. Love so great, so rich, so free. How amazing, how wonderful, how glorious, utterly inscrutable. How could we understand the depths of the wisdom, of the knowledge and righteousness of God? We cannot. His thoughts are very deep. Third, God's word and works are purposeful. Look at verse 6 of Psalm 92. A senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. What do we have here? We have two descriptions of the attitude of the unrighteous, the senseless and the fool. These are different facets, different descriptions of the same kind of person. The senseless man sees nothing of God in creation. His foolish mind cannot comprehend anything of the greatness of God's works. If it is pointed out to him, his foolish mind will still not comprehend it. He may be a philosopher and yet be such a senseless being that he will not even acknowledge the existence of his Creator. He may be a brain. He may be an academic. But if he does not acknowledge the existence of his Creator, he is senseless, however learned he may be, however well educated he may be, however many degrees he may have, from the greatest and most prestigious places of learning. He is senseless as far as the Bible is concerned. The senseless man sees nothing of God in creation, in nature. The fool has no understanding. Man is made in the very image of God, and yet he cannot see it. He is so foolish that he neither understands nor appreciates the nature of God in his very being, in his very makeup. The fool sees God nowhere when God is everywhere. God's creation is ordered. God's creation is structured. God's creation is consistent. God has written laws into the world without which it would cease to function as a viable place for us to live. It is amazing. The senseless cannot see, and the fool will not see the grace of God. The senseless cannot, and the fool will not see spiritual things. The Hebrew words suggest the mere animal nature, the man who lives for his appetite, and the word fool suggests the stupid, inconsiderate person. The Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fool is stupid not to believe in God. In the senseless, the moral sense has not come into play at all. In the fool, he is overgrown by sensuality so that spiritual discernment, insight into the glories of the mind of God are impossible. That is the state of the ungodly. How different for the believer. How different for the believer whose eyes, the eyes of his understanding, have been opened by the grace of God to see the beauty and the glory of the grace of God and the power of God in his creation, which God has provided for us richly to enjoy. Our response can only be, as the Apostle Paul concludes that first part of his letter to the Romans, at the end of Romans chapter 11, verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Something lives in every part of God's world that Christless eyes have never seen. There is purpose, there is design, there is order, there is structure in God's wonderful world. Powerful, inscrutable, and purposeful. Fourth, God's word and God's works are just. The Lord says in Psalm 92, verse 7, when the wicked spring up like grass and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. Here is an illustration of the ungodly that is taken up many, many times in the Bible. There are times when the godly cannot see or understand what God is doing. Do not be surprised at that. Nothing seems to be right. God crosses our paths with thorns and briars. The darkness seems to be overpowering. It seems to be very powerful, all pervasive. But God has not lost control. That is wonderful. When we pass through the valley of the shadow of death, he is with us. The valley of the shadow of death is not death itself, it is the fear of death. God has not lost control. Job could say in the midst of his trials, In Job chapter 23, verse 10, "But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." The wicked may seem to prosper, but they're like the grass, which grows up quickly and is soon destroyed. It is soon withered. And so the Lord says here in Psalm 92, verse 7, "When the wicked spring up like grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever." Their greatness and their glory will soon be gone. Job takes this up in Job chapter 21, verse 7. Here Job is asking the same question that Asaph does in Psalm 73. And the same difficulties that Jeremiah ponders when he writes the words of the book of Lamentations. We read in Job chapter 21, verse 7, Job said, "Why do the wicked live and become old, yes, become mighty in power? Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull breeds without failure, their cow calves without miscarriage. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance." Remember, the Lord destroyed all those things in Job's life. All his livestock, all his family, all his children. He even took his health. And that adds a poignancy to what he is saying here. And then he speaks of the children in verse 12. "They sing to the tambourine and harp and rejoice to the sound of the flute. They spend their days in wealth and in a moment go down to the grave. And yet they say to God, 'Depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways.' Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we have if we pray to him? Indeed, their prosperity is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me." Job struggles with it. He goes on to say in verse 17, "How often is the lamp of the wicked put out? How often does their destruction come upon them?" He knows the answer, although he cannot see it yet. Verse 18, "They are like straw before the wind, and like chaff that a storm carries away. They say, 'God lays up one's iniquity for his children. Let him recompense him that he may know it. Let his eyes see his destruction, and let him drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what does he care about his household after him, when the number of his months is cut in half?" And then Job makes this most remarkable statement in verse 22. "Can anyone teach God knowledge, since he judges those on high?" Of course you cannot teach God knowledge. He is the fountain of all knowledge. And what he does is always right, and always just, and always pure. The Puritan David Dixon writes, "Wicked men may seem rational, yet they choose temporal things rather than everlasting. They seek this world's goods, and therefore are called fools. They may for a time spring up and seem prosperous, but the grass is here today and gone tomorrow. Their temporal prosperity may harden their hearts against God's word and become a means to draw them into everlasting perdition. God's righteous judgments are against them. They are so full of the things of this world that they cannot know the mystery of the gospel. They may be in power and in a high place, but God is higher and greater than the most powerful man, because God endures forever." The men and women and children of the Bible down through the centuries have battled with this. Asaph did in Psalm 73. Jeremiah did in the book of Lamentations. And the disciples of our Savior did when Jesus was crucified. But time and again, the saints of God have come to realize that God works all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. God is still in control, and always will be. This is the message from God to us. Here is God, powerful, inscrutable, purposeful, and just. Fifth, the works and the word of God are pure. We read in Psalm 92, verse 8, "But you, Lord, are on high forevermore." This is the middle verse of Psalm 92. It is the hinge upon which it turns. The Lord Jesus Christ declares his confidence and his trust in the great and glorious God. This great God is under no obligation to the wicked. "But you, O Lord, are on high forevermore. You are above all these things, but you are not unconcerned about them, and you know what is going on." The great God is under no obligation to the wicked. He is under no obligation to anyone, but especially to the wicked. They cannot change his attitude toward them for their sin. Their only hope is to cast themselves upon his mercy, to come and plead for mercy. Because our God is on high forevermore. They cannot pull him down from his throne. He is utterly, completely unaffected either by the efforts of the wicked or by the fall of the wicked. He knows what is going to happen to them, and he works it all out according to his purposes. And unless they repent, there are no mitigating circumstances. There are no excuses that will be effective for them. God on high is beyond them and above them. And yet this great God draws near to men and women and boys and girls, and he hears those who call upon him in repentance and in faith. That is amazing. That is absolutely amazing. The prophet Habakkuk tells us that God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, and God cannot look upon sin. And yet he condescends to hear the cry of the weakest sinner, the feeblest saint, who comes humbly and penitently unto him. Job's first three comforters struggle with this. Then Elihu, the youngest, speaks and tells them what God says. Elihu knew God in a way that the other three men did not. Having declared the wonders of the gospel of God's grace in Job chapter 33, in chapter 34, Elihu now speaks of God and what Job's so-called comforters have said about him. Elihu says this in Job 34, verse 10. "Therefore listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness, and from the Almighty to commit iniquity. For he repays man according to his work, and makes man to find a reward according to his way. Surely God will never do wickedly, nor will the Almighty pervert justice. Who gave him charge over the earth, or who appointed him over the whole world? If he should set his heart on it, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to the dust. If you have understanding, hear this. Listen to the sound of my words." Do you old men have understanding? Elihu is saying. You claim to be wise. Do you have understanding? And then he begins to tear to shreds their arguments. He says, one day you are going to die. And if you're not ready to die, then you are in serious trouble. He says in Job 34, verse 21, "For his eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. There is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. For he need not further consider a man than he should go before God in judgment He breaks in pieces mighty men without inquiry and sets others in their place. There is no hiding from the all-seeing eye of God. You need to know that God is the living God, and God knows our works. He knows everything about us. You need to cry out to Him. You need to come to Him. You need to call to Him. And then Elihu says in verse 29 of Job 34, when he gives quietness, who then can make trouble? And when he hides his face, who then can see him? Whether it is against a nation or a man alone, that the hypocrite should not reign, lest the people be ensnared. Elihu says, treat God with reverence and respect. He knows everything. He understands everything. He does everything. You cannot thwart God's purposes, no matter what you may do. God is pure. God can do no wrong. All His ways are justice and truth. God is powerful. God is inscrutable. God is purposeful. God is just. God is pure. There's one more thing. God is merciful. In these verses in Psalm 92, we see that God will always do what is right. God never makes mistakes. God never has to apologize. All that God does, He does in perfection and truth. That is what makes His grace and His mercy to us so incredible. Here is the God of mercy. It is remarkable. What is God's mercy? God's mercy is seen most supremely when His love and His justice meet. Where do they meet so perfectly? They meet at the cross. As the Lord Jesus Christ dies, hanging on the cross in our place, and takes our sin. God's love and God's justice. God never loved His Son more than when He died on the cross. And yet what does He do? He heaps upon Him all the judgment and all the wrath of God. God's wrath and God's justice are not opposites. The cross of Jesus Christ is the only place where God's love and justice meet. The only place where God's wrath and God's justice are satisfied. That is where you see the mercy of God. That is what the Lord Jesus is describing here in our text in Psalm 92. The sinful man, the wicked person, ignores that. The ungodly shut their minds to God. They're shutting out the grace of God. They are deliberately opposed to the mercy of God, to the wonderful things for which we worship God. Psalm 92, verse 1, it is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. But here are the wicked, and they do not understand it, and they do not want it. So the great God brings judgment upon His enemies, but He also makes His enemies His friends. Amazing. Only a merciful God can do that. God the Lord can do what man can never do. God the Lord can justify the ungodly. God the Lord can save sinners and make them saints. In Revelation chapter 4, we have an incredible picture of the mercy of God. As the Apostle John enters into heaven, he sees the throne of God. What does he see around the throne? He sees the rainbow around the throne. The rainbow is a symbol of God's mercy. That is why he gave it to Noah after the great flood that destroyed the earth. It is a rainbow that is emerald. It is speaking of God's mercy. How do you get a rainbow? When the storms come and the sun shines on the black clouds of rain, it forms a rainbow. The Son of God's love shines upon the black clouds of our sin, and there we see the rainbow. It is God's mercy sign. God, who cannot look upon sin, God who is holy, holy, holy. But in Jesus Christ, there's a way back to God, and a rainbow surrounds his throne. There's only one way of approach, through the rainbow, through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through his finished work, through his mercy. This is salvation through faith in Christ, the one who is our Redeemer, the one who is our King, the one who is our Lord. For the children of God, the storm is over. The storm is past. The Son of Righteousness is arisen with healing in his wings. Judgment for sin has already been meted out in full. Salvation for sinners has been accomplished, for Christ has suffered, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. How Paul rejoices in that. In Romans chapter 5, verse 6, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Have you heard his voice, the voice of mercy? Or are you among his enemies, the workers of iniquity who seem to flourish today, but will be destroyed forever, as we are told in Psalm 92, verse 7. Fly to him, because there's hope at his feet. There's forgiveness full and free, so that you can say, glory be to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Glory to the Lamb that once was slain. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for your purity, your justice, your righteousness, and your holiness. We thank you, Father, for your deep thoughts, for your great works, for your plans and purposes, which we see only in part. Father, we know that all that you do is just and right, that everything you do is according to your purpose and is for the good of your people and for the glory of your name. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for your mercy to us who are sinners, that though we too once had no sense, once were the fool who said there is no God, though we too were the wicked, springing up like grass, flourishing like the workers of iniquity, yet, Father, you have not destroyed us forever. But in your mercy you have called us unto yourself and redeemed us through the blood of the Lamb. Father, we pray that our hearts may overflow with praise and that we may worship you with great joy and thanksgiving, and that we may praise you for your greatness, for your glory, for your majesty, for for all of your great works, for all of your deep thoughts, and for saving us from everlasting destruction. O Father, we pray that you might also use the words of Scripture and the gospel of your grace to bring the fool and the senseless man to hear and to know and to see and to understand and to believe. Though he once was dead, may he be alive. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.